Our message this morning is called Equal in Christ, and this message has been on my mind for quite some time. Didn't quite take me a year to prepare it, but it's actually taken me a lifetime to prepare it, so that's even longer. Now, it actually started about a year ago with another task that I began looking at the book of 2 Peter, and so you can turn there to get started. But it was before we were in the book of Acts. It was before I knew that we would pause as Mark went on a missions trip in the middle of Peter preaching, because we're in another one of Peter's letters. It was before I even knew we would stop off with Peter's statement that there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. So if there's a hearty amen, it's to the Lord's sovereignty to provide us with a continuation of his word. And so I ask and pray that this would be a time to bolster our faith in the Word of God, to add to the book of Acts and to the ministry of Peter. But I want to frame the book of 2 Peter in this way. Since I don't have the benefit of a long series, I have to do the introduction and the message all at once. But in this will be for today and also next week. Charles will be here, and then I'll be here the week after to continue in 2 Peter. But if you ever got that letter, or you've got some kind of communication, and you see it, and you just jump right to the main body of it, because that's where the important stuff is, especially if you see bullet points, right? That's easy pickings. You see title, bullet points, your eyes say, title, I already know what this is going to be about. You jump right down to the meat of it. A great example of this, there was a book that I had seen called How to Change Your Spouse by Friday. The book was actually called How to Change Your Husband by Friday. I just didn't want my wife to know that, because I don't know if the book teaches how to change me by Friday, or how to replace me by Friday. Don't want to give her any ideas. But if you picked up a book like that, you'd read the title, and you wouldn't go to chapter one, you'd go to step one, right? I mean, that's the way our fast-forwarding minds work. We go right to what we would say the meat of this is. And if you look at the letter in 2 Peter, if you have the ESV, which I have, the beginning of it just says greeting. I mean, it ought to just say, nothing to see here, because your eyes go right to before verse 3 where it says, to make your calling and election sure. It's so easy to skip over those introductions, because even the titles, they draw your eyes down towards what the content or the meat of the word is going to be. But if I told you that by jumping right to verse 3, you're missing the opportunity to hear preached topics such as lordship, election, faith, imputation, relational knowledge of God, Christ's deity, the Trinity, grace, peace. You can skip over all of that. You can go find it elsewhere. But in an introduction, all of those doctrines are present. And yet we would so easily skip over them. So today, I'm going to use the introduction and the body of it to inform one another, but we're going to spend our time in the introduction. So stay awake. You may have never read this before. I don't know. Maybe this is the first time that you've taken time to spend in an introduction. But there is a deep well of theology, and a majority of our time is going to be spent on one of those doctrines that I mentioned, the doctrine of imputation. So if you're at 2 Peter 1, we'll start in verse 1 and verse 2. It says, Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Lord, what a waterfall of theology that you have put here to introduce this, Lord, to those who stand with an equal faith, a faith of equal preciousness, of equal value with the saints of old. Lord, how great is that, that we all have access to you, that it's by your righteousness we're all saved. Lord, I pray that you would open the eyes of those who might trust in their works for their daily righteousness. I pray that you'd open the eyes of those who believe they're far from you. Lord, that they would see you're but a turn away. I pray that you'd open the eyes to the deep well of theology here. But Lord, to the weak, encourage us. To those who need help, Lord, give us understanding. To the proud, Lord, give the admonition. Lord, be with us and instruct us from your word in our hearts. We ask and pray in Christ's name. Amen. I want to break this passage down into two main parts. One, we're going to look at Peter's station in life or how he defines himself, because that gives the context for the equality that we all have in Christ. And then I want to make sure that we find areas of application. This is not just an ethereal doctrine that stays in the abstract. But I want to give you a main statement, just from the title, Equal in Christ. I want to give you a main statement. So if you're writing anything down, I want you to test this or to see this sown throughout our message this morning. And it's a statement simply this. We are all equal in Christ because it depends not on us, but on Christ. We are all equal in Christ because it depends not on us, but on Christ. So looking at this first aspect of it, Peter's introduction of himself, where he places himself in, and I say station, his role, his lot in life, you know, where he's at. And as I mentioned, there's a lot of theology here. I'll say there are other men who could do a 12-month series on a single word. I know a few of them. I'm not him. I'm putting this all here for us to chew on today. But just know that there is a cascade of theology. So a jet tour of 2 Peter. I'll say Peter's writing out of a very heavy concern. You've got the book open. Scan down to chapter 1, verse 14, and Peter gives the indication he's writing this at the end of his life. He says, "Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me." And just as a note, they estimate that he was martyred in 68 AD by Nero in Rome. And so they put this letter being written somewhere between 65 and 68 AD. But Peter's facing the exact same situation that Paul was whenever Paul wrote in Acts to be aware of fierce wolves that would come in. Peter's writing essentially that same ministry. He's warning, if you scroll over to chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "Just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them." So put those two together. Peter knows that he's about to leave earth, and he knows that the wolves are coming. You put those together. Peter knows you're going to be under attack, and I'm not going to be here to help you. There's no more defense from me. And so how does he minister in his own absence? I mean, everything that the Lord built through Peter is going to be under attack. So how does he defend? Well, we know that the ministry given to Peter was from Christ himself to do what? He said, "Feed my sheep, tend my sheep, feed my lambs." And Peter intends to do this even from the grave. I want us to see the heart of a seasoned pastor, as we'll get to. But go back to chapter 1, verse 15, we have this three times throughout his letter. This is his effort. He says, "And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." It's actually kind of hard to preach something new from 2 Peter, because his goal is to remind his audience, to remind those that he's writing to, of everything that he's already been ministering to them. And if you think of how important that would be, that you receive from the apostle what he knows to be his final letter, I mean, that carries some weight, and you will be under attack. It's as though he's saying, "I'm going to be gone, so everything you saw and heard and learned from me," he has to point away from himself. We don't get Peter lifting himself up here. He's pointing to one important fact, as we'll get to. But it's notable here that this is the same Peter who, in 1 Peter 5, he's not coming from a place of superiority. This is the man who is saying, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, not domineering over them." He's a softened soul. We connect that to where we're at in the book of Acts, and how does he burst out of the gates in the book of Acts? He's letting the scriptures fly. I mean, face to face with those who had crucified Christ, and face to face with those who had chased him off from confessing Christ, calling for repentance, rebuking them. I mean, just consider in the book of Acts, how close was Peter to being rebuked from Christ saying, "Get behind me, Satan"? I mean, that's got to be like still on his Facebook page. Yeah, I mean, that's still in his updates. Denying Christ three times in the book of Acts, he's only a couple months removed from that. What we're looking at here is a man who's had another 30 years, roughly, for the Lord to work on him. We still get the boldness and the confidence, but consider what Peter went through. I mean, from a man who was flailing his sword around, ready to go to combat with all of Rome to defend Christ, he then has to run and say he denied Christ. He gets the confrontation, "Peter, do you love me?" But he was also the leader of the church whenever the Lord, it's exploding, and then what happens? Two church members die right up front. What if that happened here? I mean, that's quite the event to minister through. His closest friends were martyred. His Lord was martyred. And we'd have to say family members. Imprisonments, miraculous rescues. He oversaw the church defending the faith. Now, the Lord in Acts 10 rearranged his entire religion. Now he has to go to the Gentiles. But just consider, I mean, you want to talk about humility. Consider Peter in Galatians chapter 2. This was a man who, as he didn't understand the breakdown of Jew and Gentile, he's eating with them, and then the Jews show up, and he pulls himself away from the Gentiles. He gets publicly rebuked, right, by Paul, Galatians 2. That made it into the eternal record. Now, there's some things that you might want to forget, but whenever God writes it down for eternity, there's like no possibility that Peter could recover from it. Like, whenever we see him in heaven, how's he going to recover from that? Like, "Oh, yeah, it wasn't that bad." It's like, no, dude, it's in the scriptures. The only worse one I can think of is in the Old Testament, Leah. I mean, it tries to soften it over. It says Leah's eyes were weak. It doesn't really soften it that much, because it says, "But Rachel was beautiful." I mean, how would you like that in the eternal record? I'm sure she was cringing whenever Christ said, "My word will never pass away." She's like, "Can you get that out of there?" No, Peter is filleted wide open, in public, in private, between him and the Lord, in front of the other apostles. But it's all of that ministry that goes into Peter that brings him here to this letter, as he says, "I'm leaving." But look how he opens this letter. He's humbled, broken. He says, Simeon Peter, a servant. Right? That word servant, it's actually the word doulos. It's more accurately translated slave. A slave, that term, it's one term. Doulos was always slave at that time. I'll talk about why it's different. But what it is a bought and paid for slave, a possession of the master's household. So he says Simeon Peter so that no one would mistake who it is that's writing this. But the word slave is what defines his role in relation to Christ. He is personal property of Christ. Doulos is not servant or bondservant, as some of them say. There were about seven different terms that would rightly be translated servant or slave. But slave is only doulos, okay? For example, a servant would be hired. He still had his own rights, his own self-autonomy. But a servant, if you've ever had two part-time jobs, you can serve two masters, right? A slave couldn't. A slave was property. And he was property to the kurios, which is the Greek term for lord or master. But being a slave, you were a tool. You were a personal property. You weren't just an unpaid worker. You were the same as a tool. And John MacArthur gives a good outline of this to bring some clarity. He says, while it is true that the duties of a slave and a servant may overlap to some degree, there's a key distinction between the two. Servants are hired and slaves are owned. Servants have the element of freedom in choosing whom they work for and what they do. The idea of servanthood maintains some level of self-autonomy and personal rights. Slaves, on the other hand, had no autonomy, no rights. In the Greco-world, Roman slaves were considered property to the point that in the eyes of the law, they were regarded as things rather than persons. To be someone's slave was to be his possession, bound to obey without hesitation or argument the will of his master. The reason our scriptures say servant, that's not really to our theological benefit. There's a historical lesson on this. Whenever the Bible was being translated into English, about 13th, 14th century, slavery had really changed in the connotations. And so it had taken that new context. Prisoners were slaves. Slavery included aspects of torture and beating. There were also racial lines that started to come in. So as the Bible was being translated into English, they kind of softened up some of those negative connotations. But then in the 16th century, the English translation hit the printing press. And so then, instead of the English scriptures being centralized, then everybody had them. And since then, the scriptures continue to be translated servant rather than slave whenever it comes to doulos. It's important, though, to see that Peter identifies himself as a slave because he's moving on to heaven. And he's pointing away from himself. He's essentially saying, I'm a slave of Christ, but your faith is in the same place. He doesn't give us the chance to look up to him or venerate him. It's the same cry as John the Baptist. I mean, we're familiar, John 3:30. He must increase, but I must decrease. We get the same thing here from Peter. He's not lifting himself up. He's only useful because the master is using him. And throughout 2 Peter, even whenever he says things like, we heard the voice of God, we saw his majesty, what does he point to? He doesn't say, so here's my final words about what you really need to understand. He says, but you have something more sure. Still pointing away from himself, pointing to the word of God, the prophetic word preached. We have that same heart here. But what he's saying to his audience is essentially, as a slave, you pay the same price for all the slaves. Christ paid the same price for Peter as he did for you. I mean, just consider, Peter is writing this to his audience saying, I'm a slave. And then he goes into, you have obtained a faith of equal value. We're all the same. He's not lifting himself up. I mean, Peter, the head of the church, the first among equals in the apostleship, but by every conviction, he's a slave of Christ. That's that upside down kingdom in one word. Simeon Peter, a slave. A slave of Christ. And he's not doing this artificially or to appear humble, because the Lord has gotten a hold of him for many years, so he's not faking it. But to conclude on just the slavery part of it, and we'll see how that ties into the imputation, I again turn to MacArthur. He says, just as a first century slave would receive a new name from his earthly master, so we will each be given a new name from Christ. As Revelation 22:4 says, his name will be on their foreheads. The imagery is inescapable. To write the name upon anything is a common figure expression in Hebrew to denote taking absolute possession of and making completely one's own. Bought and paid for slave. And what did Christ pay with? For Peter? For Peter alone? No, he paid that for all of us. But it's that slavery that Peter views himself. That is very important to see where he goes whenever he continues in verse 1 by saying that we're all equal. So let me touch on a couple things as we go into our second point here of looking at the imputation, the doctrine of imputation. As I said, I could give you, somebody else could give you 12-month sermon on one word. Look in verse 1. He says, to those who have obtained. That Greek word means something that you would receive by lot. You see the casting of lots, similar to the rolling of the dice. You've heard the phrase divine allotment. That's the word obtained. In this one word, you have the full doctrine of election. We have obtained as though by lot. So Romans 9, 15 and 16, when Paul quotes the Old Testament, he says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. In 1 Peter, he said it this way, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. And in 2 Peter, he gives you one word, to those who have obtained. The experience of being elect, it's like drawing lots. There's nothing we can do to affect these things. It's God's sovereign choice. You think of Peter's call. He's out in a boat fishing, and a man on the shore says, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. I mean, Peter didn't wave him down. He didn't say, try to get in some kind of conversation with him. He literally heard a man say to him, follow me. And he said, okay. And my goodness, how everything changed. He went from fishing to fishing for men. Obtained a faith of equal value. This is another key word in this. The Greek word here is the equivalent. It's a compound word, equivalent and price. And it's only found in 2 Peter 1:1 of a like faith. It's conveying that all faith is of equal value. But that's why it's important that Peter defines himself as a slave, because to his audience, he's bringing them to the same place that he's at. He's still ministering to these sheep, saying we're all slaves of equal value. There's no higher place for Peter. And consider that the apostle himself says that his audience, which is us now, you know, I mean, he's doing these things by way of reminder that us, even the apostle believes you have the same faith that he does. I mean, have you read the book of Acts and thought, man, these are mighty works of God? These men are God is doing amazing things through them. He's not doing that anymore. You think that? Okay, maybe it was just me thinking, these things are amazing and outside of anything that I could do. But yet, Peter says, no, we have the same faith. We're slaves of the same master. We're all equal. And to see what the Lord would do through Peter's faith, he can still do. The Word of God believes that we're all equal. Because, as I said to start our time, it doesn't depend on us, but it depends on Christ. He can do the same things. But you know, to be honest, I mean, you'd have to be honest with yourself that the only way that you would be equal with the apostles is if it didn't depend on you or them. The only way to be equal, there would have to be a third party that intervenes on both of us. Because, I mean, just think, they walked with Christ through Peter. He performed the miracles of, you know, raising a lame man to walk. The only way I'm going to be equal with that is if it didn't depend on Peter, that's for sure, or me. But right from Abraham to Moses to David to Peter to me and you, when Hebrews 12 says we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, Peter's one of them. But continuing in that passage, so I want to touch on those two phrases to inform what we're going to spend the rest of our time on, the doctrine of imputation. So let me give you a definition of it, and then I'm going to have to give you some examples because we don't use this word often. I don't know if you have talked about this at the water cooler this week, but now you can. To give a definition is to, imputation is to ascribe or to attribute to someone by a virtue of a similar quality in another. I'm going to say this a few different ways. So what is done by one person is represented as being done or possessed by another person. And Martin Luther called this alien righteousness. What is true of somebody else has been imputed, so now what is true of them is now imputed and is true of me. So if I were to say Christ's righteousness has been imputed to you, that could still stay a little out in the abstract. Let me give you some examples. Growing up, my younger siblings had quite a time because whenever I went through school and I had a certain school teacher, I developed a reputation. When my younger siblings showed up, they'd look at the last name and say, oh, you're related to him. You must be trouble. I got to keep my eye on you. I didn't have any say, oh, you must be an A-plus student. It was almost true. What was imputed to them was what was true of me by association with me. It was then all that I experienced there is now true of you. We see this, for example, in the sports world. It's very common. You might say, I'm from such and such a city. And somebody could say, oh yeah, I heard you guys won the championship. I'm imputing to you what you didn't accomplish. I might say, it's been a long season, hasn't it? But the team's performance is my performance. So if my team is doing well, I have the joy, I am a representative, but what is true of them is somehow true of me. It's believed to be of me. We see this with someone who's a fanatic. we just impute to everybody in that group the motives of one. Now, let me show it to you biblically, because imputation is a thoroughly biblical concept. We have it in three areas. One is the imputation of Adam to all mankind, and the second two go together, is Christ's imputation of his righteousness to believers, but also believers' imputation of sin to Christ. So let's look at these, and like I said, I've been waiting on this because this is a doctrine worth study. So go back to Genesis chapter 3, and actually I'm going to have you go to Romans 5. I'll read Genesis 3. I'm going to jump around a few different places. I want to set you in a place that you won't have to chase me all over the book. Genesis 3, it's the account of the cursing pronounced on Adam and Eve when they had fallen in the garden. So they sinned. Why didn't their sin just stay on them? How come the next two children, you know, Cain and Abel, why didn't they have a fresh start where each person had the opportunity to either eat from the tree or not? Well, Romans 5 tells us. 5 verse 14 says, "Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." In being a type, Adam served as the federal head of all mankind. So his actions were the actions of all people. He was our representative. What was true, or what became, what Adam received, was imputed to all people. So his fallen character was applied to those, as Romans says, even to those who did not complete the same action. If you go down in Romans 5 to verse 18 and 19, he says, "One trespass led to the condemnation for all men." In verse 19, "For as one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." That's imputation. The curse that was on Adam was imputed to all people. That's how I know you're a sinner, is because you're in the likeness of Adam. It was imputed. The other reason why there wasn't a redo with Cain and Abel is that Adam also served as the seminal head. So everything that he produced from his fallen body, if he was fallen, he could not produce children who were unfallen. They were going to all be fallen because of his new nature. But that is imputation in Adam. But in Christ, so everything that was true of us in Adam, something changed. Christ accomplished the righteousness that we lacked. In Hebrews 10, it confirms it this way. And I'll have you back in Romans 4, so you don't have to necessarily jump over there. Maybe write it down or leave a finger there at Romans 4. Hebrews 10, 5 to 7, and then verse 10, it says, "When Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" Verse 10, "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." Jesus Christ completed the will of God the Father and did all that was needed to accomplish the righteousness that we cannot. Christ paid it all. He did it all so that God could impute the righteousness of Christ to those he's saving through faith. So now there's the ownership of that righteousness that can be attributed to those who believe. Romans 4, this is imputation. This is how it's also applied to Old Testament saints. Romans 4, verses 3 and 5, Paul uses the example of Abraham. But watch imputation here. Romans 4, verse 3, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him. That's imputation. So he believed, and what was imputed to him was righteousness. Verse 5, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as, that's imputation, is counted as righteousness. Go down to verse 23. But the words, it was counted to him, imputation, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. We who believe, those who are saved, we believe, we have faith, we trust in Christ's work as being sufficient for our salvation. We're not just believing that the stories are true and that Jesus did these things. It's not just the assent, hey, this is true, but it is the belief that those are sufficient to save. That is what is counted to us as righteousness. You're trusting in something else for your righteousness other than your own performance. Your performance may be good. All of your righteousness may be on point, but you're not trusting in that. When you trust in the performance of someone else, God, namely Christ, that it is imputed to you righteousness. But not only that, it also works in the other way. Our sin is imputed to Christ. So 2 Corinthians 5:21, he says that for our sake he made him to be sin, imputation, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That great exchange. So that now, as Neil and I were talking beforehand, that it is imputed to Christ that God would treat Christ as if he were us on the cross, but yet in that exchange treats us as though we are in Christ's position. And that's through our faith, our trust in the work of someone else. Paul says it this way in Philippians 3. He says, I'm found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. As I said, it's a thoroughly biblical concept. You're going to find it everywhere if you're looking for it. Consider the Old Testament sacrificial system. This is the full demonstration of it. Leviticus 16, God gave them the instructions for how to impute their sin upon their sacrifice. It says, and Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of a live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people and of their transgressions, all their sins. He shall put them on the head of the goat. That's imputation. Everything that was confessed by the laying on of hands, he is taking it from the people and putting it on the sacrifice. Then send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself. They take it out. They're taking it out of the camp. Which actually brings to mind another passage in the Old Testament. With that picture, whenever Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Christ is that sacrifice. It is all of that confession, the laying on, it's imputing us. It's taken off from us and put on Christ. It's imputation. But I want you to listen to these two together. Here's another area that we see imputation. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. Turn there because I want you to see this. We had a great Wednesday night discussion on what it means to be in his name. And Sure enough, I went back and searched the scriptures to find where this was, Jeremiah 23. And praise the Lord, his word is very clear. Verses 5 and 6 of Jeremiah 23, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness." That's one name. One name. Jehovah Tsidkenu. Jehovah is the Lord. Tsidkenu is our righteousness. The name by which you would call him is the Lord is our righteousness. It's in his name, is that he is our righteousness. So whenever you've heard 1 Corinthians 1:30 that says, "And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness," the coming of Christ is the fulfillment of Jeremiah 23. The branch, the king, the one who came, that's Christ. But in his name is our righteousness. It's right there, Jehovah Tsidkenu. So whenever we do things in his name, it's right there. All that we must be saved in his name. We pray in his name. We obey in his name. In his name is the Lord is our righteousness. Amazing, amazing. In Peter, 2 Peter 1:1, we have it simply stated, imputation simply stated, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. How? By the righteousness of a third party. By the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we're all equal in Christ because he paid the same price for all of us. He didn't have to die a little more for some of us or just get hurt for some of us. There's death, and then there's no like really bad death. It's just he died for all of us. The blood is sufficient. But I want to clarify something because I know there can be misconceptions on what I mean by the imputation of Christ's righteousness. And even as we talked about the Reformation this morning, it's a major figure who had these things confused. In the scriptures, you're going to find three kinds of righteousness. It speaks of the righteousness of God alone, the one that he does not communicate to others. So he's in the heavens, you know, his righteousness. There's also righteousness of man. So you have good works. Those are righteous works. You could be considered a righteous person. But what Peter's talking about here is the righteousness of Christ, which is before God. This is the righteousness that can be imputed to others. So as that federal head, Christ had the ability to communicate it to others because he was serving as our representative. But it was the confusion of this that, and then the subsequent understanding of it, that led to the Reformation through Martin Luther. He misunderstood this phrase, the righteousness of God, as it's written in Romans 1:17, that said, For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. But he didn't understand something there. The difference between the faith imputed and the righteousness imputed and the righteousness of God. This is a little long, but I want to read you his words. I shortened them for time and I updated them for wakefulness because I'm reading from a guy who had written this in the 1500s. So I'm going to interpret a little bit, shorten it. Martin Luther, he said, "I hated that word, righteousness of God, which I had been taught to understand philosophically regarding the formal or active righteousness, so i.e. the performing, the outworking of righteousness. It says, with which God is righteous and punishes the unrighteous sinner. So he was thinking that he had to perform to the level of God. He says, though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners, and I was angry with God and said that miserable sinners, eternally lost through original sin, are crushed by every kind of calamity from the law. God adds pain by the gospel, threatening us with his righteousness and wrath. Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. So not only could he not do it, but he was going to be punished for not doing it. But back to Luther, at last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness, so the righteousness we cannot accomplish, with which God mercifully justifies us by faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself. The imputed righteousness that Martin Luther then went on to confront is Christ is not imputing perfection or God's righteousness into us. It's that perfect standing before God. The one that we can't fully accomplish was accomplished for us in Christ. It wasn't that Martin Luther turned away from good works. It's that he turned away from believing those good works were going to save him. That can be a very difficult nuance for us to keep in line in our daily lives. We're not trusting that those works are earning us anything. From Martin Luther, this is where I say it's important that I make this distinction between imputation and infusion of righteousness. So to compare, imputation is God counting Christ's righteousness as credited to Christians for salvation. Therefore, righteousness remains alien to us. Okay? It's based on God's actions, not affected by man. Once a man receives the righteousness of God, it's not man's to maintain. I should have heard an amen. Man's sin results in fatherly discipline. To compare that with infusion, and you may know a church or two that teaches this, is that God places in man a righteousness that man must practice in order to be saved. The righteousness before God relies on Christ's righteousness and man's obedience to it. This leads to man's, all of his actions are going to carry weight. There's a merit to it. And that's where you hear the term mortal sins. Those are sins with which, if you commit, you would lose that salvation. The erroneous part is that they blend sanctification and justification together. How you're saved is not how you grow or how you're sanctified. And I think I could give an easy distinction between the two, is that if you ask for a ride, you know, I have a car out there, if you ask for a ride, there's a difference between me just giving you the keys and letting you take the car and me saying, yeah, hop in and I'll drive. If I just hop in and drive, I maintain the vehicle. I'm the one doing the driving and you're passive. But if I just gave you the keys, then it's yours to maintain. And there's an increased anxiety not to crash my car, right? There's a different feel about it. You're maintaining it. And I hope just a picture like that would demonstrate the differences. With Christ, it's his righteousness that does everything before God. Infusion is a false a heresy that would say that we have to perform. No, we don't. Before God above, we are made right. We walk that out, and it's our confirmation, it's our evidence, but it's not our righteousness before God. But I think that that would give us a good segue into how do we apply this? As I said, there's much more that could be said, but I want to make sure that we walk out of here with a good understanding of imputation, but also that we'd be able to see it and that it would benefit us. Peter's application of the introduction, he's focusing on the outworking of this salvation. If you remember the context, he's writing to those, he's not going to be there. And so he's first instructing them how to recognize salvation, what it's going to look like, where to turn, and then what you're going to defend yourself against. But already by verse 5, he's putting his theology to work. So let's put it to work. Where could we apply this? Well, I would say probably the most glaring application of this doctrine is that everything in the book of 2 Peter is written to those with an equal faith. So I don't want to be trivial, but how do you apply imputation? By everything in the book of 2 Peter. Read that, and you apply that. It's not going to be that simple, but Peter gives us a test of salvation in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. He calls us to have confidence in the word. He calls us to grow, that would be your assurance, that you would see that you're growing, that you have confidence in Christ, that you're seeking holiness. You know, you look how he ends this. He's calling us to holiness. So the entire book is an application of the introduction. But also in the introduction, he says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is an application. If God would impute Christ's righteousness to you, that's the big. Would he not then give you all other lesser things? That's an amen. Yes, Romans 8. How would he not give you all the lesser things? Grace and peace. Peace is an outflowing of the knowledge of imputation. That you know before God, you stand firm because it doesn't depend on you, but you have somebody standing there for you who is righteous. That would give you a great peace. You have an advocate that stands there on behalf, arguing that the price is paid. So an application for you is that however God treats Christ is today in his righteousness, he's treating you. He's not, I mean, we know, and you know, Peter's given us another reminder, we know that he doesn't have a long list of sins that he's going to deal with us. They've been washed. They've been separated from us. They've been cast into the sea. There's no more doing good enough. We can rest. We don't have to trust that we messed up or that we're having enough right works. But as Christ said, my peace I give to you. This peace is the lesser gift. His righteousness he also gave to us. For the doubters, we could apply this. Who can separate you from the love of Christ? Can what you do today change the past? No. And the work is finished, isn't it? If it's finished and applied to your account, if it's been imputed to you, does he rescind that? No. So you can have confidence and your doubts can be quieted. You no longer stand there on your own. You stand there in Christ. Another application, we could accept God's judgment of us. I mean, if it's true that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, that Christ's righteousness has been imputed to our account, Just think of your most recent argument where you had to defend yourself, right? No, I didn't do that. That wasn't my motive. Maybe this is just me. Denying that I'm a sinner. Oh, you folks are going to let me twist up here. Why would we deny the word that's true about us? When the word says we're sinners, we can just admit that we are. I mean, we're probably worse than anybody could name us. But what are you actually defending yourself against? I mean, towards your righteousness, but you're actually defending yourself against Christ being enough for you. You're denying the word of God. You're not denying this other person and their accusation, because we are sinners. But we wouldn't want to deny that. That's exactly who Christ came to save. Let us be them. But for the weak, I want to encourage you that no one's faith is more important than anyone else's. I mean, children, adults, mature, immature, new believers, seasoned saints. Now, they're seasoned saints, but there's no super saints, as Peter made clear. No one has more access to God than another person. No one leaves you behind either. It may feel like it, that your prayers are not heard, that others are, that God blesses other people and not you. But we're all equal in Christ. The goodness that he's showing them through their blessings is the same goodness he's showing you. I want to close us with something that was from Pastor John Piper, a quote, and then we'll pray to end. He says, "To understand what God requires, we must see what Christ provides. In his mercy, God has provided his Son as a twofold substitute for us. Both facets of Christ's substitution are crucial for our becoming right with God. These facets are grounded in the twin facts that, one, we have failed to keep God's law perfectly, and so we should die. But two, Christ did not fail. He alone has kept God's law perfectly, and so he should not have died. Yet in his mercy, God has provided in Christ a great substitution, a blessed exchange, according to which Jesus can stand in for us, offering his perfect righteousness in place of our failure, and his own life's blood in place of ours." End quote. Let's pray. Lord, what a great truth it is. We can so easily skip past. Lord, it's to our own peril that we would not take time, sit and understand what it means that you have imputed the righteousness of our Savior to us and our sins to him. Lord, what a great exchange. Lord, you have truly set us free. Lord, I ask that this time would be a great reminder for those who need the encouragement, to those who are weak in faith, Lord, that you've not left them behind, that you are doing the same work that you have done in all of your saints as you bring them to glory. Lord, to those who maybe have grown an attitude of superiority, Lord, that you would demonstrate to their hearts that we're all equal because we're all equal in you. It does not depend on us, positive or negative, but it depends on Christ's work on our behalf. Lord, set us firm in this foundation. Let us go from here joyfully knowing our Savior, knowing his righteousness, and Lord, living these things out in peace, in grace, and in joy of your name. Christ, we ask this. Amen.